people probably have a preference for the flashy and dramatic versus the steady and the methodical. We like to see edge of your seat performances. When it comes to romance, for example, we sometimes prefer the people that sweep us off our feet to those who are equally as good for us, if not better, but who don't set off the fireworks for us, or who don't give us what people call the warm fuzzies. Or we favor rock'em, sock'em, fast action-packed movies with car chases and flashing sirens and blood and guts fight scenes over the more demure films that slowly and carefully craft character development and transformation. Now, maybe if you're one of the ladies, maybe that's not where you're at, but for most of us guys, we prefer those rock'em, sock'em, fast action films, right? Okay? Just for a show of hands, how many of the guys saw The Terminator with Arnold Schwarzenegger? Okay. How many guys saw Driving Miss Daisy? I rest my case, though. Well, much fewer, right? We prefer those action, those spectacular things. We like our flashy athletes and performers more than those who perform maybe consistently well, but in not so eye-catching a manner, but perhaps by doing all the little things well that most fans and watchers are prone to miss. We greatly prefer the extraordinary and dramatic over the steady and faithful, over the mundanely proficient. Now, by the way, this tendency of ours is not limited to the physical realm alone, however, because you see, people also favor the extraordinary, the dramatic, and the spectacular in the spiritual and theological realms as well. People tend to see God in the extraordinary and dramatic, but they fail to see him in the mundane, in the everyday details, in the ordinary circumstances of life. Sometimes if you look at them or you engage them in conversation, they would say, never. If God were here, you would know it, right? So they look for burning bushes or pillars of fire or quakes of lightning, while at the same time, they exclude God from inhabiting the ordinary. But that kind of thinking, by the way, blinded our people to the very face of God in a lonely manger 2,000 years ago. The Messiah they were looking for was one who would arrive on a white stallion with great signs and wonders and pomp and circumstance and would crush the empire of Rome. They weren't looking for a baby who would be born in a smelly manger to a family of humble means. And that's why Isaiah wrote prophetically. He said, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We tend to be attracted to the spectacular and the extraordinary, rather than seeing God operate in the ordinary events, in the ordinary day-to-day life or people. See, the problem is that we think that God must inhabit the extraordinary exclusively, or that he only works in miraculous ways. And the problem with that kind of thinking is that we tend to limit God and box him in a narrow construction or a box of our own making. This week's Parsha, this week's Torah portion, is found in Genesis. It's called Vayigash, and it instructs us and reminds us that God is not only the God of the miraculous and the extraordinary, but he is also the God of the ordinary and mundane too. He is not at all limited by how you and I think that he must act. So would you look with me at Genesis chapter 45 and verses 1 to 20, which is found in this morning's Torah portion of Vayigash. And what we will see in this passage of Scripture is an extraordinary God in ordinary circumstances. An extraordinary God in ordinary circumstances. Now, let me just set the context of this passage briefly for you. You'll remember that Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he had risen to prominence in Egypt. He was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh's power surpassed his own. And by his wisdom and by God's revelation to Joseph, he allowed Egypt to prepare for the worldwide famine that now existed. And his brothers came down from the land of Israel to purchase grain from Egypt and Pharaoh. But they didn't recognize their brother, whom they hadn't seen in many years. He was dead, for all they knew. But after some play acting, he would now reveal himself to his brothers. And we pick up that scene in Genesis chapter 45. So would you look with me at the text? Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out for me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. Actually, a better translation might be they were shocked. They were startled. They were dumbfounded. In fact, they were probably terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father, actually an advisor, to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck." And remember, Benjamin was a brother by the same mother, Rachel, right? "He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Then he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" What is evident in this passage, in this story, in the life of Joseph, is that God was extraordinary in the ordinary. Noteworthy especially is verses 4 through 8 of the passage that I just read, because three times in those verses, Joseph refers to his brothers as having sold him into Egypt. And three times he attributes the real and ultimate source and cause of his plight to God. He said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, his brothers may have sold him, but it was God who sent him to Egypt, ultimately. God works through the circumstances of life and through the people whom we meet along the way. And notice that there was a purpose and madness for God's acting the way he did. Look what he accomplished through the events of Joseph's life. And Joseph says it in verse 5, "God sent me before you to preserve life." In fact, in the Hebrew, preserving life is actually in the advanced position. He says, "Because to preserve life, God has sent me." Okay? So it was God's purpose, God's grand design to provide salvation for this family. And also in verse 7, he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by what kind of deliverance? A great deliverance. Now, it wasn't spectacular. There were no fireworks. There were no plagues. He didn't split the Red Sea. But he worked an extraordinary salvation through ordinary means. God's grand design, his ultimate purpose, the end that he had in mind, was the preservation and deliverance of this family, his people. It was a great deliverance, albeit accomplished through ordinary means. There were no miracles. There were no suspensions of the laws of nature and physics. No fireworks. But you know what? God often brings salvation through ordinary circumstances and through ordinary people. It was not Joseph's brothers that could claim any praise or fame in achieving Joseph's final destination and landing place. How could they possibly have known that their actions in selling their brother into slavery would result in so great a salvation? In their minds, they were just getting rid of a troublesome brother whom they despised. Now, certainly his brothers had a part to play in the events, to be sure, but make no mistake about it, God was orchestrating it all like a master composer. Do you know what we call that? That's what theologians like to call the providence of God. It's when God doesn't work overtly or miraculously, but rather when he works behind the scenes, directing the flow of events and people so that his sovereign will is accomplished. Joseph was not fooled by any of life's details. He saw God's hand in it all. By the way, I believe that it takes a special ability to see the hand of God in the events and circumstances of your life. I think most of us probably are like the person who is featured in the poem, Footsteps in the Sand. You ever read that? Okay, most of us have read Footsteps in the Sand. And remember, it's the story of this believer who gets to heaven and he's looking back at the scenes of his life as if he were walking on a beach with God, right? And at certain points, he sees two sets of footprints, God's and his. But then at certain points, when he was going through great trials, he saw only one set of footprints. And he almost laments and complains to God. And he says, how come you let me go through those trials of life alone where I see the one set of footprints? And God says, I didn't. I was with you through those trials. In fact, that one set of footprints are not, they're not yours, they're mine. Right? And I was carrying you through the trials of life. But I think it's hard for most of us to see how God works through the ordinary in providential ways in our lives, right? Would you agree with that? Yeah. See, I think that most people are hung up on the miraculous and the overt. They look for God only in the extraordinary. Now, there's a story which we know quite well here at Beth Messiah, because I've probably given it as a sermon illustration thousands of times, right? But it illustrates the failure that most people have to see God at work in the ordinary. It's an illustration. I don't think it's a true story, but this is a story told of a devout believer who heard an urgent news report on the radio that a flash flood was within minutes of entering the peaceful valley where he lived, and that the local inhabitants were being urged by the authorities to evacuate their homes and their village. So immediately, this devout believer got on his knees, and he started praying and asking God for safety. And the words were still on his lips when he became aware that the water was now gushing under his door. And so then he retreated to the second floor. And finally, then he retreated to the roof of his house. And when he sat on the roof and the water still kept raging and rising, a helicopter flew by him. And the pilot asked over the loudspeaker if they could lift him up. And he said, no, it's not necessary. I've prayed and God is protecting me, right? And then moments later, his house began to break up and he found himself clinging to a tree. And now all of a sudden, a police boat, braving the waters, approached him for rescue. But he said, no, I've prayed about it. God is going to protect me. He's going to save me. Finally, the tree gave way and the man went to his death. So next, he's standing before the Lord, and in somewhat of a complaining tone, he says, Lord, I'm glad to be here, But why didn't you answer my prayer for safety? And you know what God said to him? The Lord responded, Son, I told you on the radio to get out of there. Then I sent you a helicopter and you refused them. And then I sent you police on a motorboat and you refused them. You never once responded to all my offers of help and salvation that I provided. Nowhere does the Bible give the idea that God works exclusively or only in the extraordinary or only in miraculous ways. Much of the time he works through ordinary people, through the created order. Many people think God is present only when there's a miracle and that he leads only through signs and wonders. And then there are believers who are only ever looking for signs and wonders, right? But you know what that is? That's walking by sight. That's not walking by faith. To some, God is only present in the miraculous. Now, I'm not saying that God won't do miracles. Of course he will. We all believe he's a wonder-working God. That's his signature. That's his specialty. There's so many miracles that come to mind. For example, when God delivered our people at Passover time from the bondage of Egypt. Remember the plagues fell on the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Remember the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. Or the miracles that Yeshua performed, and the ultimate miracle, that of his resurrection from the dead. So certainly God is a miraculous working God. But more often than not, God chooses to work through the ordinary circumstances of life. By the way, he did in the book of Esther that we read at Purim. One of the reasons I believe, here's something very, you probably know this, we always say it at Purim time, but one of the noteworthy, outstanding features of the book of Esther is there's one word that is absolutely absent from Esther. Do you know what that is? God, exactly. The name of God is not found in the book of Esther, okay? And I think there's a real reason for that. Now, that's not to say that God's not present. He absolutely is there in the book of Esther, but he's there behind the scenes, acting in a providential way to deliver and save his people. He didn't act miraculously, but more often than not, God works through the ordinary circumstances of life, through the ordinary people of life, right? There was no miraculous deliverance at Purim time, but God was surely in the details. We all know the story. Remember, Mordecai overheard the quiet conversation between two would-be assassins conspiring to kill the king, right? And then that detail was unceremoniously recorded in the annals of the king, which would only later on be brought and read before the king because he couldn't sleep. And this was kind of like before the days of Psalmanex, right? So they would read the annals of the king, which were really, really boring, and that would put him to sleep, right? Maybe he had a little glass of tea with that. All right. So and then there was Esther's very unlikely selection from among all the beauties of the empire. And yet she becomes promoted to queen. Right. And then there was Mordecai's challenge to Esther to consider whether in the providence of God, she wasn't put in her position of influence for a reason and for such a time as that. All of those details contributed to the eventual deliverance of the Jewish people from that cruel plot to annihilate them. I won't say who, because you're going to probably grog me out, right? I know better than that. I'll mention his name at Purim, but no other time of the year. All right. So truly, the Lord is a God. You know, he's an extraordinary God, but oftentimes works in ordinary circumstances. You know, my wife Susan's grandparents, Isaac and Ivy Finestone, lived in Ottawa, Canada, where Isaac, my wife's grandfather, worked for and ran a Jewish ministry. Then there was a Jewish ministry here in the United States called Messengers of the New Covenant. They offered Isaac a position in the U.S. And the Finestones began to seek God's direction and will in prayer. But one thing they lacked was the money that would have enabled them to come to the United States. But Ivy, my wife's grandmother, had a small inheritance of land in the Fraser River Valley in British Columbia. The problem was that there were extended family members who opposed and resisted Ivy's inheriting that tract of land. And so they actually became squatters on the land. And if they were only going to be there for one more month, that land would have become their own. Well, Then one day there was a huge flood. The Fraser River overflowed and covered the land that belonged to Ivy. And by the way, that had never happened before. The Fraser River had never overflowed its banks. And in that short time that the squatters vacated the land, Ivy's lawyer got that land and claimed it for Ivy. And they were able to sell that property, and then they were able to come to the United States, and Isaac was able to do his ministry here in New Jersey, and I was able to marry his granddaughter, Susan. Okay, there's always a happy ending, right? Okay, but sometimes God works in not so overt, miraculous ways, right? Sometimes he works through the ordinary circumstances of life. You know, I'll never forget, you know, before I came to the U.S. myself, I was in Canada too. Nothing like river valleys over flooding. But I had been working as a Torah reader for 15 years in various synagogues around Montreal, the last three of which I had become a believer in Yeshua. Okay? And I had told only the few of those people who were closest to me. I didn't tell everybody in the synagogue because I knew that they would throw me out. Okay? And then I got an opportunity from chosen people to come to the U.S., to go to Bible college here, and to work part-time with Chosen People Ministries in Brooklyn, New York. And so I let the synagogue know that I would be leaving them, and I gave them my final day of work. And so my father decided that he would sponsor the Kiddush on that day. Okay? Now, he warned me ahead of time. He said, Irving, don't tell them where you're going. He didn't want me to tell them I was going to a Bible college. He didn't want me to tell them that I was going to work for a Jewish ministry that proclaimed the good news of Messiah Yeshua. He didn't want me to shame him with that news. And so here I was on that very last day. I read the Torah. The service is drawing to a close. And all of a sudden people are they're coming all at me. And I knew I would be grilled. I'd get 1,001 questions. So where are you going again? What's the school you're going to? What are you going to be doing? What's this chosen people? You know, and my heart was racing a mile a minute. But I had prayed for this day. I had prayed that God somehow would intervene. My friends have been praying for me. And as they were just about to descend upon me, a man in the congregation suddenly collapsed in an epileptic seizure. And it took everyone's attention. Everybody was trying to minister to him to see if he was okay. Eventually, they called 911. The ambulance came and they took this man away to the hospital. In the end, he was okay. But that stopped everyone's question. Nobody asked me anything. I was no longer the featured person of the day. Okay, and so it's kind of interesting how God works in very interesting ways. But sometimes he doesn't work miraculously. Sometimes through the ordinary circumstances of life. Now, are these things a coincidence? Not in my mind. I believe that they are God working providentially behind the scenes. God is the sovereign. He is in charge of his universe. So my question to you this morning is, do you have eyes to see God's extraordinariness in the ordinary? Do you have the unbelief of a skeptic or the faith of a believer? You know, it's kind of interesting. Since the 1930s, since it was published, there's an edition of the Hebrew Bible called the Sansino-Hertz Chumash, the Sansino-Hertz edition of the Pentateuch, of the five books of Moses. And it has been, since the 1930s, the authorized pew Bible of the conservative Jewish movement. So if you go to any if you had gone to any conservative Jewish synagogue, and you know there's different movements, right? Different denominations within Judaism. There's the Orthodox, there's the Reform. In the middle, you've got conservative, right? So ever since the 1930s, if you would go into a conservative synagogue and you reach for the pew Bible in the seat ahead of you, it would be the Sansino-Hertz edition of the Chumash, of the Pentateuch. Okay? It is a very good scholarly Bible, albeit not written from a messianic Jewish perspective. They don't believe in Yeshua, but it's still a very, very good Bible. Well, in recent years, the conservative synagogue movement has actually changed their pew Bible. A new one was recently released, and now they have a new pew Bible in conservative synagogues. And this one is written from a very skeptical point of view, and there are even articles in there that are questioning whether the miracle, for example, of the parting of the Red Sea happened. And they come up with naturalistic explanations. Like, in other words, they will say it's not God miraculously at work, but they'll say when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, it was at low tide. And then all of a sudden, high tide came and the Egyptians got you know, they got it coming to them, right? But notice how they're trying to find naturalistic explanations for the miraculous. So it's the opposite problem, right? But you know what? Because God does often choose to work through ordinary circumstances and providentially, you and I might go through seasons and times when we doubt that God is even there. And it may also mean that we may have to endure through seasons of testing and hardship. It might mean pain and unpleasantness in the short term. I mean, think about it from Joseph's life. He was initially left to die in a pit by his spiteful brothers who recanted only to sell him into slavery. Once in Egypt, Joseph was imprisoned wrongfully for an act that he didn't even commit. Remember how he was seduced by his boss's wife? And when he didn't respond to her amorous advances, she said that she attacked him anyway. And he ended up in prison. So then he gets thrown into this dark, damp, and filthy prison cell for a crime he never committed. And in prison, he interprets the dreams of the two officers of the Pharaoh. And the butler even promises to mention him to Pharaoh when he gets out. And the butler is restored to his position. And guess what? He forgets all about Joseph. And he has to spend another 2 years in this prison, right? And Joseph was not the only one who suffered. His father Jacob for 22 years thought that his beloved son Joseph was dead, and he mourned, right? But through all of the hardships and injustices and misery that Joseph endured, he could easily have become embittered. He might easily have succumbed to the thought that God had abandoned him. Yet by faith, he saw God's hand in it all. He knew that God had some higher master plan in it all. He trusted that God would work it out in the end. Now think about that. What a great theologian Joseph was, right? Joseph actually believed a principle that would not be written into Scripture for some 1900 years. It was a text that was penned and authored by the hand of Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And he puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together to good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's why Joseph would later assert to his brothers, and I read this verse to you from Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, he's addressing his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, did that mean that Joseph had, you know, was he on easy street? No. He had to suffer many injustices along the way, but God used that to accomplish a great deliverance of his people. You know, God can work miraculously, no doubt, or he could work through the ordinary circumstances of life to bring about the deliverance of those whom he will save and or to advance his purposes. God is there even when we don't feel his presence. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by your circumstances? Or have you ever felt maybe that you were even abandoned by God? Or maybe you even asked the question, where is he? Or maybe you're going through a difficult time right now and you're wondering, where is God? He's forgotten all about me. No, he hasn't. That is a lie of the devil. Satan would like us to believe that. God is there. You know what the psalmist says? The psalmist says that the God of Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. He knows everything that you and I are going through. And he cares. And you know what? He's got it under control. He will not allow you to suffer beyond what you are able, but he will work all things for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. God can bring deliverance through the ordinary circumstances of life. Question, will you look to him? Will you trust him? Will you see the extraordinary God in ordinary circumstances? Scripture says, with the temptation, with the testing, with the hardship, God will also provide the way of escape. Are you and I going to see that with the eyes of faith? We have a sovereign God who is in control of events. He's in control of history, and he's in control of all the details of your life and mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this truth, for the illustration of how you worked in Joseph's life. He went through hardship, but you were using all of that for the good of those who love God and are called according to your purposes. You provided a great deliverance. You saved your people from extinction, starvation, and famine by what you did through Joseph. It wasn't miraculous. It wasn't flashy, but you did it, Lord. You orchestrated it all. You did it. You saved our people from the decree of that evil one in the book of Esther. And we know, Lord, that you are working behind the scenes, that you are a God who never sleeps nor slumbers, not in the life of Israel, neither in our lives. And we praise you for that in Messiah's matchless name. Amen. Amen.